John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake concerning what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Heavenly Father, we pray now that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wouldst make this thy word, inspired by that Spirit, alive and vital in our lives this morning. We pray, God our Father, for thy ministry amongst us, as we ask together, those of us who know you, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus has already appeared before the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Jewish trial, or the religious trial, has been completed. And now he is brought before the Romans for a civil trial. Now, John in his gospel does not especially deal very much with the Jewish trial or the religious trial. You'll find that detail in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. John, however, deals mostly with the civil trial, and you'll notice that contrast, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do not deal especially in that area. So once again, we find it important to read all of the gospels as we see what is going on at this particular time. The question comes in our minds, why is there a need for a civil trial at all? The Lord Jesus was tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin on a religious charge, a charge of blasphemy. He said he was God, and they said he was only a man. Why was there a need for a civil trial? The answer to that question is down in verse 31, where the Jews indicate that they did not have the right or authority to execute anyone. And to make no mistake about it, they wanted the death penalty for Jesus. In order to obtain the death penalty in connection with Jesus, then, they had to bring him before the Roman government, and they had to have a penalty that would stick against the a charge that would stick against the Lord Jesus, and thereby put him to death. So this is why they bring him now before Pilate, the Roman governor. It is important for us to notice how a Roman trial was conducted. And I have this in your outline, actually. A Roman trial had four parts. First of all, there was the indictment, or the charge. What was the charge against the prisoner? Secondly, there was the examination of the prisoner. Thirdly, there was an opportunity for the prisoner to defend himself. And finally, the verdict given by the court. So there were four parts to a Roman trial, and we see them here in the chapter before us. Before we move on to that, however, it's important for us to ask ourselves the question, who is Pilate? John in his gospel introduces him rather abruptly. Of course, John writes at a much later date than the other gospelers, and he assumes that all of them are well aware of who Pilate is. Pilate, in fact, is the Roman governor. He, therefore, is the prosecuting attorney and also the judge at this trial, before whom Jesus stands. Pilate himself is a man who came from Spain, was born and grew up in Spain. He joined the Roman legions at a time of their warfare periods and got credibility as a person within the military. And then he married into the Caesar's family. He actually married the granddaughter of Augustus Caesar. And by doing that, of course, he secured for himself some political punch, if you will. And this finally worked out so that he received a governorship here in Judea. Now, he was a man who was a materialistically oriented man, a man who was not sensitive to the needs of people, a man who was self-seeking, a man who was vacillating, a man who is typically, as we might call him, a man of the world. And as such, he had often already offended the Jewish people. He was insensitive to them. He had caused their ire and their wrath to arise by the treatment that he had given to them already at this particular time. He had, for example, allowed Roman ensigns to be brought into the city of Jerusalem. And they had upon them the image of Caesar. And, of course, for the Jews, any image of anyone within the sacred city was a matter of idolatry, and so they were highly incensed at him bringing these images, in their view, into the city. He had also tapped the temple treasury, and he had tapped the treasury to use the money for the building of aqueducts, water courses, into the city of Jerusalem. And, of course, this was anathema, because the temple treasury was alone to be kept for the use of the Jewish people in their religious matters. So in these two matters, as well as many others, he had not endeared himself to the Jewish people, but rather there was a sense of hostility and tension between Pilate and the Jews, and this will help us understand why he vacillates somewhat on this particular occasion. And we'll get more of that in our message next week. Now, we must notice also in verse 28 the Jewish religious scruples, which again shine through in our passage. It says, "By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover." And so they were very careful, even though they were about the murder of the Son of God, they were very careful to observe their religious rituals to the nth degree. And here we find a case of which the Lord Jesus himself spoke about them. He said they would strain out a gnat, a little tiny insect, and swallow a camel. And so they were very careful to observe their religious niceties all the time they were committing the most despicable sin. Now, having that background then before us, we come to the four parts of the Roman trial. First of all, the indictment. You'll notice in verse 29, because they would not go in to the governor's palace or the place where the trial was held, Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Now, it is clear, as the Jews simply attempt to avoid an answer to that question, verse 30, "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." It is obvious that they seek to avoid an answer to that question. After all, what they expected was that Pilate would simply rubber stamp their verdict of guilty. They simply brought him to Pilate so that Pilate would say, "Okay, I concur with the verdict of your religious court, take him out and have him crucified." But Pilate, as I have indicated, was not at all inclined to be sensitive to the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, there was a bit of tension that I've indicated already that had arisen between them. So he acts as his own man here. He will not simply be used as a puppet by them. He is going to assert his manhood and his position as Roman governor. And he says, "I ask the charge." What is the charge against this man? And when they answer in the way that they do, Pilate says to them then in verse 31, "Well, if that's your answer, you take him and judge him according to your law. If you're not going to bring a charge against him here in the Roman court, then you take him to your own court and you judge his case and you dispose of this situation. But we've already pointed out that they wanted the death penalty for Jesus. And the verdict that they could bring in their court of guilty could not carry with it the death penalty, since they were a subject state at this time and they did not have the right to impose the death penalty. So now they must come up with it in verse 31. They say, we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected, and actually what we want is a verdict of guilty and a punishment of death against this man. Now just at this point, we may have some question in our mind, and so we react to it. Some of us say, but remember, in Acts chapter 7, they stoned Stephen. How come they could stone Stephen to death, but on this occasion, they were not able to stone Jesus to death? Well, that's a good question, and we don't have an absolute answer to that question. We believe that, however, that the case of Stephen was more of a mob scene and more of what we would call today a lynching. And although it was illegal, they evidently got away with it. On the other hand, maybe, they not only wanted Jesus killed, but maybe they wanted him killed by crucifixion. Maybe they wanted him to die not by stoning, but by crucifixion. Somebody says, why would they want him to die by crucifixion? The answer may be in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, where it says, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. And then the Jews were commanded not to allow the sun to set with a person who had died, having been hung upon a tree. They should take him down before the sun set. So there was a special curse attached to dying and being publicly displayed upon a tree. Now, most of those in the Old Testament, if not all of those who were hung upon a tree, had already died, and they simply hung them upon a tree to give the public view of the fact that the penalty of the law had been carried out. But, of course, it worked out with the Lord Jesus that his being hung upon a tree was actually the means and instrument of his dying by crucifixion. So perhaps, as I say, we don't know, perhaps they not only wanted Jesus to be killed, which they could have perhaps accomplished by stoning and sort of a lynch mob scene, perhaps they actually wanted him to be crucified to place the special curse of God upon him. There's some credibility to that, because in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, uses this fact to tell us that under the law, the broken law, we come under the curse of the law. But Christ has borne the curse for us by dying on the tree, says the Holy Spirit in the Galatian epistle. For, quoting from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. So Jesus took the curse of the broken law, and we receive the blessing of forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case, those are the possibilities. John, at any rate, explains it, if you will notice, in verse 32, as fulfilling the words that Jesus himself had spoken. This happened, says John, so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. And those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, are found in chapter 12 of John, verse 32 and 33. We don't have time to look at them, but Jesus indicated that he would die by being lifted up upon a tree. In other words, by crucifixion. So this is some of the dialogue that's going back and forth. They bring him to Jesus. What charges do you have? Pilate says, well, he's guilty. Just rubber stamp our verdict, they say. Pilate says, well, then you take him and judge him. They say, no, we want to bring him to your court because we want a death penalty in a civil court. We want him to die, and we want him to die by crucifixion. So then, it is interesting to notice what we don't have here in John's Gospel, but do have in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 2. Luke's Gospel 23 and verse 2 tells us that at this point, the Jews did bring forth charges against Jesus. What were the charges? Threefold. Number one, they said, he is perverting the nation. In other words, he is turning the nation away from loyalty to Rome. Number two, he is forbidding tribute or taxes to be paid to Caesar. And number three, and here Pilate's ears shot up, he claims to be Christ, a king. So they brought a threefold, on the spur of the moment, a threefold charge against Jesus. How ridiculous those charges were. He never went about perverting the nation. He never went in any way, shape, or form to turn the nation of Israel away from their relationship to Rome at that particular time. He never forbade taxes or tribute to Caesar. As a matter of fact, we have at least one occasion upon which he specifically, miraculously provided that taxes should be paid. On another occasion, he says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, taxes, and render unto God that which is God, worship and honor. And as far as him claiming to be Christ the King, as we shall see, that is the charge that is particularly dealt with. So we come now to the examination of the Lord Jesus in verses 33 to 35. Here we must set the scene. Notice what it says. Pilate went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus. Here we have two individuals. Now, there may have been lesser actors to the scene present. In other words, there may have been some soldiers that were there around Pilate or what have you. But the Jewish accusers were outside by their own choice, remember. They did not wish to go inside. They did not wish to defile themselves or pollute themselves by going into a Gentile household at the time of their religious feast. So here we have Pilate, the Roman governor, representing the Roman Empire, representing the kingdoms of men. And before him stands Jesus, the King of the Jews. What an interesting scene this is. Pilate has behind him all the power, military power of that day in the power of Rome. All that money could buy, all that human pomp and circumstance could bring to bear are represented by Pilate. Before him stands Jesus, almost seemingly a pathetic figure in the eyes of Pilate. So much that in verse 33, Pilate says with emphasis, "Are you the King of the Jews?" There's a tremendous emphasis in the original language, just as I have placed it. Are you the King of the Jews? Why, remember, at that period of time, there were various Jewish nationalists, men who were inflamed with the patriotism of Judah and the Jewish nation. And the different ones of them would rise up and gather a band of men around them and try to overthrow the government of Rome. And remember, this rebellion against Rome actually took place only about 40 years after this, in about 70 A.D., when there was a final great confrontation between the Roman Empire and the little Jewish nation. So all of these men that had arisen from among the Jewish nation before this had been men that obviously were men of military prowess, men who were counting upon the might of human arms, men who were seeking to do everything and anything they could in the power of that is available to man to overthrow another human government. And so as Pilate looks at Jesus, he is just not this kind of an individual. And he says, are you the King of the Jews? He didn't seem to be the part. Notice Jesus' response in verse 34. He says, is what you have asked your own idea, or did others talk to you about me? In other words, what he is saying is, have you personally perceived that I am a king, a threat to the power of Rome? Have you known through your CIA that I am the kind of an individual who has been active in trying to overthrow the Roman government? Or has somebody else told that to you, my Jewish compatriots? Well, Pilate responds to that and probes further. He says, how do you expect me to know anything about your Jewish doings? Am I a Jew? Of course I am not. It was your own people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. Now he has a problem, does Pilate. Every other one who presented himself as a Jewish leader against the Roman Empire had been welcomed by the Jewish nation. Every other one had rallied the nation around him to overthrow the power of Rome. In other words, every previous rebel against Rome had the support of the Jewish nation. Here is one who claims to be king of the Jews, or they say he is king of the Jews, and instead of being acclaimed by the nation, they are hostile to him. They are not for him, they are against him. Pilate scratches his head, and he says, "What is it that you have done? Is because your nation is presenting you as a rebel, they are not for you, they want to kill you, whereas up until this time, every other leader has received a response from the nation." And so we come then very quickly to the defense of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, this is mentioned in one of the epistles. I'll just make a note of that. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Paul encourages Timothy, who tended to be timid. And he says, "Timothy, remember the good confession that Jesus made when he stood before Pilate." So this now is the good confession that Jesus made before Pilate in our verses 36 to 38. First of all, there is an affirmation. Jesus speaks, if you will notice in verse 36, of my kingdom. Thereby, he is claiming to be a king. And he speaks of my servants. Thereby, he is indicating that he is a king. By the way, the word servants there is a technical word that is only used here by Jesus in connection with the people of God. He speaks of them as being official servants that are involved in the business of his kingdom, if you will. So Jesus implicitly affirms what Pilate has said. Yes, I have a kingdom, and I have those who serve me. Pilate is incredulous, verse 37. You are a king, then? Such a one as you, a helpless prisoner, standing before me in this state? You are a king? And he goes, by the way, you'll notice, from king of the Jews to a king in general. And Jesus' kingdom is larger than the nation of Israel indeed. So Pilate cannot understand this one who is standing before him. And Jesus responds to that in verse 37, "You are right in saying I am a king." That is right. You have said what is truth. I am a king. But now after this affirmation, we have an explanation. And this is where our lesson is most important this morning. Jesus' kingdom is not in conflict with man's kingdom as such. That is, Jesus' kingdom is not like man's kingdom. It is not a confrontation like human kingdom confrontation. So Jesus' kingdom is not in conflict with man's kingdom. Here, the kingdom of Rome, as the Jews tried to make him out to be in conflict with the Roman Empire, and as Pilate was afraid that he might be. Rather, his kingdom is a supra-kingdom. In other words, a supra-kingdom, supra, over and above, transcending. It is over and above and beyond the kingdoms of men, any and all of the kingdoms of men. Indeed, the kingdom of Christ links together men and women from all the kingdoms of men into one great kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now notice how the Lord Jesus then delineates his kingdom in this passage as he explains it. First of all, as to its origin. You will notice he says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." As to the kingdom of Christ, it does not originate from men. It is not a human kingdom. It originates from heaven. This is furthermore borne out, as we notice in verse 37, that he speaks of himself as the king. "For this reason I was born," speaking of his humanity, his human birth. And he says, "For this cause came I into the world," suggesting, I think, his deity. He was born, and he, the eternal Son of God, came into this world. Now this will become more intense as we get into the next chapter. So much so that Pilate finally says in verse 9 of chapter 19, "Where do you come from?" Pilate is beginning to be terrified by the thought that he is not standing before merely an earthly king. He is not standing before someone who has had his origins from amongst men. He is standing in the presence of one who has come from heaven, who has been born of men. His deity, his humanity, a heavenly king, and thereby his kingdom takes its character from who he is. It is a heavenly kingdom. We notice then, secondly, its nature. Not only its origin, but its nature. It is a spiritual kingdom. If we would look at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where we have the king speaking of the principles of his kingdom, or if you will, being very contemporary, a political candidate laying out his platform. And what did Jesus speak about? He speaks about love. He speaks about righteousness. He speaks about purity. He speaks about humility. He speaks about spiritual realities. And his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly materialistic kingdom. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul by the Spirit of God says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the very proof of it, says Jesus to Pilate, is in verse 36, my servants are not fighting. And the tense there is continuous, by the way. My servants would have fought in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they would still be fighting if my kingdom were an earthly kingdom. But my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. It is not a materialistic kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom not of earth at all. What a confusion we have in respect to this. As we go back over church history, we think of the sad period of the Crusades, for example, where large numbers of people and great masses of money were spent to send men and women and even children to the Holy Land to deliver Palestine from the Muslim people. All because they did not understand the true nature of Jesus' kingdom. His kingdom concerns truth. Notice in verse 37. He says, I came into the world to testify to the truth. What truth? The truth concerning God. The truth concerning man. The truth concerning how God and man can become one. Jesus says, I am come as the king of this kingdom to speak about truth. What is truth? Absolute reality. An absolute reality is the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Things that we think are real are not real. As a matter of fact, all the things we think are real will one day be done away with. And the things that are eternal, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, speaks of love, and speaks of faith, and speaks of hope, and speaks of spiritual realities as being the things that will never pass away. Its king, the king of this kingdom, is the king of truth. He is the king of love. He is the king of holiness. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. He is the king of joy. He is the king of life. That is the king that we have over this kingdom. Notice the third thing about the kingdom, not only its origin and its nature as a spiritual kingdom, but notice its subjects, as you'll see in verse 37. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Everyone on the side of truth. Anyone and everyone of any race, of any nature, of any circumstance in life who acknowledges Jesus as personal king, as personal Lord, as king of truth, that individual becomes a subject, a member of the kingdom of God. Where do you stand today in respect to God's kingdom? Your earthly parentage is not that important. Your earthly nationality is not that important. Your human race is not that important. But it is vitally important as to where you stand in respect to this kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus says its subjects are everyone on the side of truth. What must I do to be saved? Said a Roman soldier to the subjects of the king one day, to the servants of the king. Their answer was, believe on the Lord. Believe on the king, if you will, Jesus Christ. And thou shalt be saved. And finally, I want you to notice in connection with this kingdom, its character. He says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. At the end of verse 36, But now my kingdom is not from hence. Notice the word now. Now my kingdom is not from hence. In other words, as to the character of the kingdom, now it is a hidden kingdom. It is an underground kingdom. The kingdom that prevails today is the kingdom of evil, and the kingdom of the prince of this world is the kingdom of Satan, of darkness, of that which is against God. He controls the kingdoms of men. And the kingdom of God is an underground kingdom of those who are subject to the true King, Jesus Christ. But, whereas we have the now, my kingdom is not now from here, that anticipates the fact that at a future time it will be different. The kingdom will be manifest later. Hidden now, manifest later. When will that manifestation take place? Oh, the King is coming. Revelation chapter 19 says, out of the heavens will come the King of Kings. What will He do? He will establish His kingdom upon this earth. And for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will reign here, and He will enforce His kingdom of righteousness, of peace, of holiness. It will be a day when the King's kingdom will be manifest and the children of the King will be manifest. I've got a question for you. Do you only belong to one of the kingdoms of men, or do you belong to the kingdom of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ? We come finally now to the verdict. First of all, we have Pilate's personal reaction. It is very brief. He says, "What is truth?" It is a sneering response to Jesus' key expression about His kingdom. But I understand where Pilate was coming from. I went to college, and in college I had many philosophy classes. And many of the philosophy classes, if not all of them, had to do with this basic subject matter. What is truth? What is reality? And we would consider this philosopher's concept of truth and reality, and this philosopher's concept, and that philosopher's concept. And there were many, many, many concepts relative to what truth is. And as a despairing young man, I was driven to Christ by the despair of a university campus. And there was no reality and no truth. And I cried out, "What is truth in all this mess?" And I found truth and reality in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate, with all the Greek philosophers just behind him, and the Roman philosophers of his day, says, "Nobody's able to define truth. What is truth?" Standing before him was one who said, "I am the truth." Friend, this morning you will never find reality. You will never find peace, joy, holiness, righteousness, fulfillment in your life until you step into His kingdom and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Finally, not only Pilate's personal reaction, we'll go on with that next week, but Pilate's judicial verdict. He says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." In other words, I acquit him. Why did not Pilate then let him go? Why did he not, as was done with Paul later on, give him military custody in order to keep him from those who would destroy him, as they did with Paul? Why did Pilate vacillate? Because Pilate was a man like many men today. A man who knew the truth, but failed to act upon it. Pilate knew that day that that man was innocent before him. Pilate understood that for envy they delivered Jesus to him. Pilate knew what the issues were. But Pilate was afraid to buck the crowd and stand as an individual for Jesus Christ. And there may be some of you sitting here this morning, and you are afraid to buck the crowd. You are afraid to stand out for the truth and to take sides with truth. And this is an ongoing issue, even for Christians. As we live in a world and kingdoms controlled by the evil one, we must continue to stand for truth in the midst of a world where evil is rampant. And as we continue to apply, we must see how easy it is, as we look at the Jews in verse 28, to have religious scruples, to have our religious life, and yet have it to be totally irrelevant to the basic issue of eternity. And this morning, I dare say there are hundreds of thousands of people who are going through religious ritual without the reality of commitment to God. All the time going through religious ritual, denying God in their daily lives, if not by lip, as by life pattern. And I cry unto you this morning, as a prophet crying in the wilderness if necessary, have you got more than religion? Are you doing more than attending Rodden Bible Chapel Sunday after Sunday? Has there come a time in your life when you fell on your knees before the King and you said, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. We must all submit to the King of truth if we would be in his kingdom. And friend, I want to tell you something. His kingdom will ultimately prevail. All the kingdoms of men, no matter what form of government is used, from the Western world or Eastern world or wherever, all the kingdoms of men will topple and fall. God's kingdom will be established when that king comes back. And I tell you, it'll be a great thing then to be known as a child of the king. Are you one of his this morning? I trust you are. Shall we pray together? In this quiet moment, maybe some one of you for the first time wants to bow your knee, the knee of your heart and will, to Jesus the King. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that is not subject to the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for confronting us with the King, the Lord Jesus. We just praise you from our hearts for his gracious, condescending love. The King came down and gave his life that we might be a member of his kingdom. And O God, our Father, this morning we thank you for all who are standing on the side of truth. We thank you, gracious God, that there are many today coming in these last days before the King comes back again. We pray that even in our service this morning, there might be some ones, who have made that commitment to Jesus Christ. God our Father, how easy it is for us who are subjects of the King yet to go out and to live our own kind of lives, not allowing him to control our lives. We pray that you would rebuke us and challenge us in this respect. May each of us who belong to him live to his glory day by day. We ask your parting blessing now upon us in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.